So this communion with Jesus, this Eucharist, what's going to nourish me on this journey? And you, of course, me means anybody. This, what's going to nourish us, Jesus says, is his body, his broken body. What's going to inspire us is his life poured out for us, his blood poured out. So we're talking now about what we give expression to in the Eucharist. So I'd like to talk about that for a minute. And I'm going to end up by suggesting to you that the medieval theological term, which you mightn't have heard since you did your catechism years ago, transubstantiation, is actually an excellent, though outmoded, unfortunately, word for what I want to say. So I'm going to talk philosophy for a minute, and I'm going to talk fast and hard, and I want to be clear, and I hope I can be clear. The surface of things, and you can know by the word surface, just look at it, the face, S-U-R in French, means on top, doesn't it? So the surface is the on-top face of things, not the inner, but the outer surface. That is what we perceive with our senses. That's what they're about. What we look at, what we hear, what we feel, what we taste, what we smell, just to take five senses for the moment, the traditional five senses. So our senses bring us in touch with that. However, that's not the reality. I know how it smells, I know what it looks like, I know how it tastes, I know what it feels like. But what is it? We have a faculty called intelligence. Comes from two Latin words, intus, the adverb, and legere. Legere, to read, and intus, within. Our intelligence is that which is able to read within, not just the surface now, but within, and come to insight. Ah, that's what it is. That's what it smells like, but what is it? Ah, I know what it is. And our intelligence penetrates into the reality and answers the questions that are not physical questions, but metaphysical questions. Questions that go below the surface into the deep inner reality. Underlying reality is what we call the substance. Hope you'll forgive me for this philosophy, but I hope it comes somewhere. Substance means that which stands under, substance. And if you look across, you'll see that the word understanding is the identical word. It just uses the English under instead of the Latin sub. Our understanding penetrates through intelligence to the substance, to what is standing under the appearances, to what it really is. And what happens to us, we sense things, we see them, we taste them, we look at them, etc. Our intelligence penetrates and we ask questions about meaning, and then in the judgment we find truth or error. Truth and error do not lie in perception. They do not lie in ideas. They lie in the judgment. I am right when I say, ah, this is what it is, or I might be wrong. And it's that judgment as to what really is where truth lies. I'm nearly finished the bit and then I'll make the application. Truth, the Greek word for truth throughout the New Testament, aletheia. If you look at the word again, you'll see that L-E-T-H-E, you might know Keats' poem, Ode to a Grecian Urn. It won't come back to me too quickly. But one part of it, he says, he was trying everything to find what life was about, and he went to drink to see, and he says, Lethe woods I sank. Lethe in the Greek mythology is the river of forgetfulness. That when we die, we go into this river and we forget everything of our past and enter and come back and all the rest of the story, which I won't go into. So lethe means forgetfulness. Aletheia means not forgetting. And that's the word for truth in Greek. The truth is when the reality is not forgotten because it's hidden, masked, overlooked, but when the reality is radiantly obvious and manifestly there. When our understanding is true, it means that our intelligence has asked the right question and come to the right conclusion, and that what we say isn't just what we say because we think it, but we say something because it really is that way. We're having a conversation and I say, oh, I know what you mean, and I say what I know what you mean, and you say, no, I didn't mean that. You're wrong. I try again and you say, that's what I meant. That's what I meant. The second time I was true. I got the truth. I understood. The first time I didn't understand. I misunderstood. I didn't get to the substance. I shot either side of the mark. Now you might say, why am I saying all that? When we come together in the Eucharist, somebody brings up here a little bit of bread. It's made in a certain shape and the shape is irrelevant, but it's bread. And we bring a little carafe of wine, however one might do it in different communities. And it's wine. You could put it under the microscope and you could test it chemically. It's physically and chemically bread, and it's physically and chemically wine, and it's got all the perceivable things of bread and wine. We bring it to the assembly, and then the assembly, which is the first minister of the Eucharist, each, we all have different roles in it. The priest has obviously a very significant role in it, because the community wants the priest to have that. So does the lector, and so does the choir, and so do the people who give communion, and so do different people at different, but basically it's the assembly. And it's our prayer, our priestly prayer. And when we come together, we enter into the Last Supper of Jesus. Do this in memory of me. The Last Supper itself is a symbolic ritual, which is itself an expression of what happened on Calvary. It's the same sacrifice. By the word sacrifice, a beautiful word, it means to make holy. Sacrum facere. To make sacred. We're talking about holiness. So on the cross, Jesus was holy, stayed in this beautiful communion with God, and invites us to do it. He gave meaning to the crucifixion himself the night before he died, when he was sitting there and he took bread and he broke it and said, this is my body, my broken body that I give to you. When you eat this bread. And when he took the chalice, he said, this is the chalice of my blood, my life poured out. When you drink this cup. So when we come together and we pray, because of the Spirit of God and because of the promise of Jesus, the consecration, we use that word, the bread and wine are consecrated. We know, every little child is taught and knows, it's not just taught, every grandma and grandpa experiences, and so do all of us. When we look at this bread of communion and this cup, this blood, this wine, if we were to experiment with them, we would find, of course, it's physically bread and physically wine. Still, that's what the senses pick up. The physics hasn't changed. The chemistry hasn't changed. Obviously, I shouldn't have to stress it, but it hasn't. It's still physically and chemically bread and wine. But that's not what we're talking about. Our intelligence, informed now by faith, formed by the Spirit of Jesus, knows something and understands something, that the substance is transformed. It's true to say it's bread, if you're speaking chemically and physically, but that's not what where truth lies. Our judgment now is that this bread, when we come to be nourished with this bread, we're actually coming to Jesus himself, the risen Christ, offering us as a community and as persons his body now to nourish us on our journey. Our faith-informed intelligence makes a statement of truth about what this really is. And we say it is Jesus really present here in the community, in the reading, and in the communion of bread and wine, consecrated bread, consecrated wine. We're not drinking it now, are we? Because it's bread, because it won't nourish us for long that way. We're sick. It's not the bread we're hungry for that perishes. We're not drinking wine because we're thirsty. We believe we are at the foot of the cross, receiving from the heart of Jesus his blood poured out for us, his life poured out. It's not hemoglobin blood, it's life poured out. And we are receiving his broken body given to us to nourish us on our journey. He's pouring his spirit and his life into our bodies. That's what we now know. That's our faith. And the word transubstantiation is a philosophically, I think, quite a perfect way of giving expression to this. It's the substance that's been transformed, the real meaning and reality in a sacramental way. It's symbolic. Some people say it's only a symbol, but that's to misunderstand what symbol is. If something is a symbol, you don't put only in front. You can't be anything better than a symbol. The Greek symbolon, symbol, is translated into Latin always by the word sacramentum, sacrament. Symbol means sacrament. In fact, the whole world is symbolic for those with eyes that see. The poem I read to you the other day of Gerard Manley Hopkins, "The earth is full of the grandeur of God." Symbol means that everything is an expression of the divine. Everything. The sun is a symbol of God's warmth and light and heat. A rose, a flower, love. Everything is symbol, meaning it's full of mysterious divine meaning and is an expression in physical reality of the ultimate being of God. Now, in that understanding of the world, we're saying this bread, yes, that our senses reach and see as bread, taste as bread, can discern as physically and chemically bread. Now we see it's not bread. It's Jesus himself offering himself certainly to us in community to nourish us. "My bread is real food," he said. "My blood is real drink." So when we say we eat this bread of chapter 6 of John, I'll just put some other words for it. We're saying we unite ourselves with the flesh given for the life of the world. Do this in memory of me. We unite ourselves with him broken and offering himself for the world. We hunger for every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what we promise to do when we receive this bread, Jesus. We accept from God our daily bread. And that's the earliest meaning the Our Father had in the Eucharistic community. When we drink from this cup, we drink the wine of the Spirit. We drink the wine of the bridegroom, Cana. That's what that was about, the wine that was poured out. We accept the love of God poured into our hearts that Paul talks about in Romans. And when Jesus asks John and James this question, he asks of us, "Can you drink the cup that I must drink?" And when you take the cup and drink, you're saying, I'm saying, yes, I can. I will drink to the dregs. I will accept your love into my life, and I'll let my life too be poured out in love for my husband, wife, children, friends, society, community, world, whatever. It's a commitment to that. Just to give you two texts that might help or build that out a little. I'm going back to Vatican II again, if I may, to the first document that came out of that marvellous, in the Catholic community, that marvellous event, 1963. It was on the liturgy, and it has this to say. Christ's faithful should be instructed by God's word and nourished at the table of the Lord's body. They should, Eucharist, give thanks to God, offering the immaculate victim, Jesus, not only through the hands of the priest, but together with him, we all can celebrate Mass. They should, this is the point they're making, they should learn to offer themselves. That bread that is brought down the aisle by whoever is a symbol of my life, your life, our work, what we build, we say work of human hands, our love, our work at the office, our work in the home, our whatever we're doing, our work of loving our children. That's all that. So we bring, that's all represents. So we bring our real lives up and offer ourselves. And when the bread is transformed, we are transformed. Our lives are transformed. Through Christ, the mediator, they should be drawn day by day into ever more perfect union with God and with each other, so that finally God may be all in all. And lastly, from the same document I quoted earlier, the Lumen Gentium on the Church, we read, all their works, prayers and apostolic undertakings, family and married life, daily work, relaxation of mind and body, if they are accomplished in the Spirit, indeed even the hardships of life if they're patiently borne, all these become spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In the celebration of the Eucharist, these may most fittingly be offered to the Father along with the body of the Lord. And so, worshipping everywhere by their holy actions, the Laos, the people of God, consecrate, make holy the world itself to God. So let's conclude with the words of, not conclude the whole night, but this part of my night, Mark and Matthew there, when Jesus is at the Last Supper. This is my blood, he says, the blood of the covenant, which is to be poured out for the multitude, in fact for all, for anyone who wants it, not for a small group, but for the many, for the world. And Matthew adds to that quite beautifully. This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is to be poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so when in this beautiful chapter 6, which is John's reflection on the meaning of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, his love offering, and therefore the meaning that the community invests in their lives, but in the Eucharist, which is the ritual Last Supper sacramental expression of what is our whole lives are about, and where we are nourished by the word most beautifully and by the body and blood of the Lord to nurture us for our journey. That's what happens when we come together and assemble at our Sunday Eucharist. And so, just one thought, if I may comment on that. I really think it's tragic when People stop coming to the Eucharist because of bad preaching. It's a bit like leaving Jesus because Matthew, had something wrong with him. It's good to have good preaching. But even if there's bad preaching, bad music, bad reading, bad anything, when we come to the Eucharist, this is always happening. Jesus, in this broken mess of a community, whoever we might be, these people like me and you who are struggling and sinful and half-hearted but longing, and maybe all of us taking one step of love in a faltering way towards the perfection of love, but we're not very good at it, and we might hurt each other in the middle of it, and we mightn't be very good at welcoming, we're just us. Well, what a beautiful place to come together and share this step of love. And it should flow into every aspect of our life. But even if nothing else is happening, at the Eucharist, Jesus is really present among us, offering anyone who wants his body and his blood to nourish us on our journey. Why go without that because of some secondary problem in the community? And now our text concludes. Chapter 6, verse 60. When many of his disciples heard this, heard what Jesus was saying about what he wanted to give them, they said, "This teaching is difficult." Some of the disciples were there because, we're told, because of the signs that he did. So at different levels, many of his disciples found this too difficult. They found it too difficult to believe. They didn't find it difficult to believe about God, but to believe that God is in the broken body and the flesh and the life poured out and the pierced heart of Jesus. That's what we don't, perhaps, want to hear. We want religion to be about something big and out there and almighty and whatever, and comfortable maybe, but it's in the real mess of our lives and in our brokenness that we find this in the Son of Man and the Word made flesh. So they found that too difficult. They said, "Who can accept it?" Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you?" He said, "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, lifted up from the earth?" Crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, it's all in there. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but among you there are some who do not believe." And typical of John, for Jesus knew from the first who were the ones who didn't believe and who was the one who would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you, that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." So we have to listen to the drawing of the Father and follow that to be drawn to him. We're not in control of this journey and we don't initiate it. We listen and we respond and allow ourselves to go into the brokenness and into the love and there find the mystery. Because of this, we're told, many of his disciples turn back and no longer went with him. So Jesus asked the 12. We haven't heard about the 12 till now in John's Gospel. He takes it for granted, everyone knew about it, and here it is mentioned here, the 12. Why 12? Because Jesus formed this new, renewed Israel, symbolically as a prophetic action, and the 12 symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel, the universal, and 12 tribes of Israel, I think I've mentioned this before, pardon me repeating it, goes back to the zodiac. For centuries people have looked at the heavens, which we don't control, and they've seen that the sun goes through these 12 constellations, And so 12 becomes, in the Near East, where astrology began after all, 12 becomes the symbol for the completion from God's aspect, as in God's domain, as it were, in the heavens. So it's a universal image, it's a Catholic image in the best sense of that word. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" So we could ask ourselves that. Do you want to go away too? Is it too hard to find the divine in the human? Is it too hard to find revelation on a cross? Is it too hard to see in the piercing of the heart this love? So Simon Peter, who in all the Gospels speaks up for all of us, he was clearly the leader of the apostles and a very beautiful character in John's Gospel, as in all the others, with all his weaknesses. Simon Peter answers him and says, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe, we've come to be in love, and we know that you are the Holy One of God. We've been where the beloved disciple is. We've experienced you as the one who expresses the holiness of God to us." It's the equivalent of the scene at Caesarea Philippi in the Synoptic Gospels. We've seen Jesus' mother come to this faith. She was the first in the Gospel when she says, "Do whatever he tells you." We've seen John the Baptist come to this place when he says he's only the bridegroom's friend and he's delighted when he hears the bridegroom's voice. We've seen the Samaritan city say, "We believed on you because of what this woman said, but now we believe because we've seen you ourselves. We've heard you. We believe because of your word." We saw the court official say this. He believed because of signs. He believed the word, and then finally he just believed. And now we see the first of the 12 coming to this place of faith. But John chooses, and I'll conclude with this, this act two of his drama. He concludes, because it's all been about life-giving, he concludes it with a tragic curtain. The acts, even though some have believed, we're getting ready for next week and the next act of the drama, which is a terrible conflict between those who reject the light and Jesus, the light of the world, ends by saying, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He was speaking, says John, of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Iscariote in Aramaic means the one who betrays. Scholars are quite uncertain as to the meaning of Iscariot. It may mean a place name, but I think it's more likely to have come as a nickname in the light of what he did. Just as Simon was called Peter because he was the rock that held them, as it were, on which the church was built, as Matthew puts it. So this Judas was Iscariote, the one who betrayed Jesus, the betrayer. For he, though one of the 12, was going to betray Jesus.